and you have no legitimate excuse. Let me ask it again. What do you do when you have blown it? And you have no legitimate excuse. It happens to us all. Sooner or later, we get there. Sometimes it's at work. Our boss comes to us and he says, "This must be done by Friday." Understand? It's important. It's critical. This is an essential piece that needs to happen. Absolutely. Got it? Going to make that happen? You can depend on me. Then Tuesday rolls around, and you know Wednesday rolls around, and busy things happen, wheels come off, and all of a sudden you realize when Friday morning starts that there is no way you're ever going to get there. And you don't have any excuse. You're coming home from work. It's been a terrible week. The boss has already chewed you out because you didn't get it done the way you're supposed to get it done. You walk in the house and your wife or your husband is there and they look at you and they say, how's it been going? And because you're in a foul mood, now I know that never happens to any of us, right? You pick a fight. What do? When you've blown it and you don't have an excuse that you can really lean on. There's no way that you can legitimize where you are and what you have done. Sooner or later, we all get there. Now, David was a great man. The Bible says to us that he was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart that beat in sync with the heart of God. David was a man who wrote the psalm that we read last week, the one that talks about my soul thirsts after you, God. David was the man who wrote the 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. David's heart and the heart of God were one. And yet David, just like you and I, blew it from time to time. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, a very common thing in that desert country. When it's very hot, he's up where the breeze will blow by him. He's not sleeping very well. I guess the AC wasn't working well. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, little warning flag here, David, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Hey, David, she's married." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. A man after God's own heart. It doesn't end there, by the way. If you continue to read the story, he gets pregnant. David, in an attempt to cover up his sin, calls her husband home from the battle. Because he's thinking to himself, you know what, if he comes home from the battle to give me some report, if I make this excuse that I need to hear what's going on, and he comes home, then he will spend the evening with his wife, and then if she's pregnant, then nobody's going to think anything about it. But Uriah, being a man of honor, chooses to stay away. He comes home and makes the report to the king, but he does not spend time with his wife. David, his plan isn't working well, so he has to find something to do that will help him out. So he decides what he will do is hold him over for another day, get him drunk, and then send him home. Uriah continues to honor God. David's left with no resort at this point. What are you going to do? His sin is going to be discovered. So he writes a note to the commander of the army. And he says to him, let's do this. Let's put Uriah closest to the wall where he is in the most danger. And then when he is exposed, pull the other men back. Then no one will be able to reveal my sin. And to add insult to injury, David gives Uriah those orders sealed and has him carry his own death warrant to the commander. And David's plan worked this time just the way he had intended. A man after God's own heart. What do you do when you blow it? Now you have some options here. You can deny it. That's what David was looking for an opportunity to do. Who? Me? You must be kidding. Not me. What are you talking about? I would never do anything like that. You can try and cover it up. What are you talking about? I don't know what you're saying. Makes no sense to me. Does not compute. You can try and justify it. You don't understand. I really loved her. Yeah, I can tell that your hearts were beating as one from that distance from one rooftop to another. You don't understand the burden that I carry, the struggle that I have as the king, the pressure that I live with day in and day out. I'm exceptional. I'm different. I should be excused because of the difficulty that I have to live with day in and day out. You can embrace it. Some people do that. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. Not only am I going to embrace it, but I'm going to hug it to myself and I'm going to run and go forward. Get out of my face. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to do what I want. Or you can excuse it. Well, you know, I didn't really mean to do anything. I was up on the roof, you know, and I was just wandering. It was hot that night, you know, and I wasn't expecting to see anyone, and you know, we're really good. I couldn't find it this week. I went and I looked for it on the internet, but boy, there's a lot of stuff on the internet. I found a couple of years ago, one of my favorite excuses was a football kicker, a place kicker. And he said, you know, his reason for missing the big football, you'll like this, and the reason for missing the big place kick, you know, was he tripped over the grass. I tripped over the grass? He couldn't just say, oh, I blew it. I made a mistake. No, I tripped over the grass. You know, guess what? I think they have grass on all those fields, don't they? I mean, it's probably tall grass. Yeah, big grass, strong grass. You know, what do? When you blow it. Here's a quote from the journal. If you have your journal, pull that out and turn it over to Psalm 51. And the page before that where it says July 26, developing an open heart, which is what we're talking about. Maturity is not perfection. In fact, the most mature people understand and acknowledge their imperfections. They don't run from them, cover them up, or ignore them. Instead, they openly and sincerely acknowledge them and seek to deal with the junk in their life. You can translate that, junk, sin, in a healthy, redemptive way. When we don't do that, we experience guilt. Guilt is like emotional acid, eating away our heart from the inside out. What about you? How do you deal with the imperfections in your life? Have you come to grips with them, or are you still running from them, refusing to see them, refusing to acknowledge them, or even accept their presence in your life? Here's really the question. What is the right way to deal with our sin? What should we do with our mistakes? What should we do with our sin? How do we handle the junk in our life in that healthy, redemptive way that we were just talking about? Well, if you follow the life of David in Psalm 51, you will see David as he demonstrates for us the right way to deal with our problems. If you've got your Bibles, Psalm 51. And if you want to, you can simply take it from the journal. It's all printed in there for you. And I won't read it all for you, but I want to read for you a couple of the beginning verses. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." The first thing that I want you to notice here is what David did. He called out to God for mercy. Look at that first verse. No justification, no rationalization, no excuses, no running, no hiding. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. What did David ask? Well, first notice that he asked for mercy, not justice. Mercy is receiving what we do not deserve, which is forgiveness. Justice is receiving what we do deserve. Anybody here this morning want justice? Not me. I might want justice for you. I'm for that. But I want mercy in my life. Follow me around for a day. Listen to me grump and complain and moan and groan. And you'll go, boy, it's a wonder God just doesn't, you know. That's reality. We want mercy, not justice. And that's where David went. David said, have mercy on me. It means to bestow favor on someone that is undeserving. They have not earned it, nor do they deserve it. And yet God, in his graciousness and compassion, looks upon us with favor. That's what the word mercy means. Secondly, David asked for mercy because there is no Old Testament sacrifice for willful sin. Go back and do this sometime. Go back and look. All of the book of Leviticus gives us detail after detail after detail, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, showing us what we should do, showing the Old Testament Jews what they should do, the kind of offering that they should make, the kind of sacrifice that they should bring for specific different kinds of sin. But what you will not find in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus nor anywhere else, is a sacrifice for willful, deliberate sin. As a matter of fact, what the scripture says is your guilt will remain upon you. Now look, you can justify it and rationalize it and excuse it as much as you want. But go back and read what happened when David said, hey, go find out who the good-looking woman is. And one of his servants says, I can give you a clue. She's Uriah the Hittite's wife. How's that? You need to know anything else? See, you can justify, oh, I was up on the roof. It was hot. You know, I wasn't paying attention. I looked down. All that kind of stuff. You can get that far. Happens to us all. But at the point where your man in arms says to you, "Hey, David, let me tell you whose wife she is." He doesn't need to have any more information, does he? From that point going forward, we're not dealing with unintentional error. We're not dealing with, "I wasn't paying attention." We're not dealing with, "Oh, I made a mistake." At that point, he purposed in his heart to do what was wrong before God. And when you go back and you read the Old Testament sacrificial system, those who sin, the Bible uses this term in the Old King James. I love it. Well, not love it, it's one of those ooh. High-handedly. That kind of translates, doesn't it? We get that. High-handedly. We understand what that means. Arrogantly. "Yeah, God, I hear you. Get out of my face. Go away. I'm going to do what I want to do." And David is asking for mercy because of the severity of his sin. I mean, let's get out of the mistake and the transgression and the sin issue and let's talk about it. Adultery. Deception. Murder. Because God's judgment, when you go back and you read the whole account and the way that God sees it, God's judgment is, "David, you killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites." Pretty clear. You didn't swing the sword, okay? But from God's perspective, he just as well had done so. What do you do? What's the right way to deal with our sin and with our mistakes? You call out to God for mercy. Notice what happens when David is confronted with his sin. It begins in verse 12. It's probably somewhere around a year later. Uriah is dead. It actually begins in chapter 12, not verse 12. Uriah is dead. The baby has been born. David has taken Bathsheba to himself and they are married. And he thinks, at this point, it's all good. Got away with it. I'm in a good place. It's going to be fine. It's going to be okay. No one knows. The Lord sent Nathan to David. One of those is sparking back there. I'm wondering if it's going to catch on fire. I don't think so. If it burns, someone starts burning, somebody scream at me, okay, so I can run. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is the prophet of God. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men." He said, "David, let me give you a little story here, huh? There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. And it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Boy, is he setting him up or what? "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing, and he had no pity.'" And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Be sure, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. It always does. Critical turning point for David. What is he going to do? How is he going to respond? Is he going to deny it? Is he going to justify it? Is he going to embrace it? Is he going to rationalize it? Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." What do? When you've blown it and you don't have a legitimate excuse, you ask God for mercy and you confess your sin to God without excuse. Look at that next verse, 2, 3, and 4. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David said, I'm guilty. And it's interesting, he uses three different words there. Go back and look. 8 times in 3 verses, 7 times in 2 verses, he explicitly says, I have done the wrong thing. He gets it. He uses 3 different words. He uses the word transgression for sin. It means to consciously rebel against God's direction. If you want to know what that Exodus 20 reference is, 10 commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. Pretty clear, not hard to, right? David knew that. He was the king. He consciously rebelled against God's direction. That's the word that is used to describe transgression there. He says, I know my iniquity. The word means to commit unintentional error. The word for transgression talks about I know what I'm doing and I'm going to do it anyway. The word for iniquity means I wasn't paying attention and I made a mistake. Now, you can mix and match which word goes with what part of this, you know, terrible situation in which he found himself and for which he created him for himself. You know, which part goes where? I don't know. I can't do that analysis for you. But I know that in his mind, he knew that there was a time when he consciously rebelled against God's direction. He knew that there was a time when he committed unintentional error. I think it's probably when he went up on the rooftop and was wandering around and he wasn't paying attention and he looked, and then at that point, instead of turning away, he began to focus. And there's the third instance here where he talks about sin. It means to miss an aimed at mark. I was trying to do the right thing and I missed it. I fell short. I went off track. Which part goes where? I don't know. But in David's mind, all of them were real for him. He committed all three. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. The book of Leviticus, if you go back and you read through it, it talks about where we fall short, where we're trying to do the right thing, and then along the way, we just trip and fall. Three words for sin that David used to describe what happened in his life. Three different ways of looking at sin. Three things that David requests or asks of God. Number one, he says, blot out my sin. Literally, remove the record of my wrongdoing. It's a word that comes back from a reference in the book of Numbers where the priest is judging someone who has been accused of adultery, and there's this elaborate ceremony that they have to go through, and the charges are written on a tablet for against that person. And then the charges are blotted out. Either they're writing with wax and it is smoothed over, or they're writing with chalk or something and it is washed away. Or they're writing with ink on some kind of papyrus or something like that, and then it's just covered over. It's blotted over. David says, God, that's what I want you to do for me. The record of my wrongdoing, the charges against me, would you cover them over? Would you blot them out? Would you wash away my sin? It's a word that's used in the book of Exodus to talk about taking your clothes off and washing them. It's really interesting. One of the ways that they washed at that time, the root word for this term is used to take, you put your clothes in this big bucket and then trample it until the residue of that which is dirty is removed from the clothing. God, would you just knead
my soul and cleanse it. Would you cleanse my sin, God? The book of Leviticus, it's a term that's used when there has been leprosy in someone's life, when there's some kind of skin disease. And in that instance, they were shunned. They were ceremonially unclean. And one of the things that you had to do when that healing had taken place was to go before the priest. The priest would examine you, and he would pronounce you clean. And that's what David says, God, would you do for me? Would you look in my heart? Would you look in my life? And would you pronounce me clean? That's the desire of my heart, God. I want you to remove the record of my wrongdoing. I want you to wash away the residue of the sin in my life. I want you to remove the guilt and pronounce me clean in your sight. You see, David gets it. David understands. He's not justifying. He's not rationalizing. He's not excusing. He's taking full responsibility for his behavior, and he's standing before God, and he says, God, I have no excuse. What I desire from you is cleansing. I know my sin. I see that part. I understand. I get it. And only you can remove that. And so I throw myself on your mercy. That's the last thing that you do, is you find spiritual cleansing. Now listen, this is important. In the only way possible. You find spiritual cleansing in the only way possible. Notice what David wants. Verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. David knows, he understands there is no sacrifice for willful sin. And he understands something else as well. The Old Testament sacrificial system is not a pay-to-play system. You know what I mean by that? Oh, I'm going to do what I want to do, and then I'm just going to go to the temple afterwards and bring whatever offering I need to bring. That's the sin of high-handedness. We think the same thing, don't we? Oh, I'll just do this because I know I can pray and ask for forgiveness and God will forgive me. David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I bring you. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. What do we want? We want to be clean, just like David did. Now, he tells us how that happens. He says, cleanse me, verse 7, with hyssop, and I will be clean. Now, that's a pretty obscure reference. You know, what the heck, David, are you talking about? Well, if you go back and you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, here is what was going on. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, remember, we talked about this a couple of months ago when we did the Old Testament sacrifices. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, what happened was the innocent sacrifice was brought in as a substitute for the guilty party. And the innocent sacrifice was slain. Literally, the blood was poured out. And then the blood of the innocent sacrifice, the innocent substitute, was taken and it was sprinkled on the altar to cover over the sin until such time as it was paid for. Now, how, here's the critical part, how was the blood sprinkled on the altar? They took a hyssop branch, leaves, and they dipped it in blood, and they sprinkled it on the altar. Go back and read the Exodus passage, the Passover passage, the fundamental, foundational illustration of the innocent being sacrificed and the blood covering over the sin so that the death angel would pass. And in that passage of Scripture, the Passover lamb was slain and they dipped the hyssop into the blood and they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts. And when the death angel passed through Egypt, he saw the blood and he passed over. Listen to me, here's the critical point. All of salvation history, all of the redemptive work of God is centered in the work of Jesus on the cross. The innocent sacrifice paying the price for the guilty sinner. And all of the Old Testament sacrificial system looked forward to the cross, anticipating God's great work of redemption. When the blood of His Son was applied to my sin and to your sin. And all of the New Testament pattern now looks what? Back to that central element of redemption history, when God on the cross paid the price that you and I could not pay. And so when David prays, "Oh God, cleanse me with hyssop," what he is praying is, "God, take the blood of the sacrificial innocent victim and apply it to the sin in my life and cover over my sin so that I might be clean in your sight. God, there's nothing that I can bring. There's no sacrifice in the Old Testament. There's no bull or goat or lamb that I can bring to cover over my sin, for there is no sacrifice for willful sin. All I can do is cry out to you for mercy and put myself in your hands." The sacrifices of God are broken spirit. It means to be broken into pieces. A broken heart. And a contrite heart. A heart that has been bruised and crushed by the weight of our own sin. What must it have been like to be a man after God's own heart? And to get up the next day when word had returned that Uriah was dead and look at yourself in the mirror. To live with the burden of that guilt and sin. To have Nathan the prophet walk in. When you think that your sin has been covered, concealed, never to be seen again, and have Nathan begin to tell the story and have your heart within you burn because of the injustice of it all. And then to look at the man of God as he looks at you and he says, "You are that man." You see, the reality
of the human experience is that we all are that man or that woman, aren't we? And if you can say no, no, not me, then you're all the way back up in that category of all, justifying, excusing, ignoring, or rationalizing. But not to worry, sooner or later, your sin will find you out. It always does. So what do you do when you have blown and you have no legitimate excuse? You trust the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus. All of redemption history is centered in what God did on the cross through the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ. When He, the innocent sacrifice, gave His life to pay the price for our sin. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system looked forward to that central event. And everything that we do now looks back to the cross. Because it was on the cross that our sin was no longer covered over, the Scripture says, but now it has been paid for. And so God, when He looks at our sin, He has blotted out our sin. He has washed away our guilt. It's no longer there. Paul says in the book of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we come this morning to remember that. To remember what God did for us on the cross. And so what we do, what you and I do, when we have blown it, when there is sin in our life that we have no legitimate excuse for, is we trust the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus. We, like David, throw ourselves on His forgiveness. And we pray, have mercy on me, O God, according to Your unfailing love. According to Your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. When's the last time that you prayed that kind of prayer? I want to encourage you today, as we prepare our heart to remember what Jesus did for us, to not justify whatever sin may be in your life today, to not excuse it or ignore it or rationalize it, but instead to allow God to cleanse it. The Bible tells us that anyone who is going to celebrate, anyone who is going to remember the Lord through the bread and the juice, must first examine himself to see if there's any sin within. And I want to encourage you to do that. The mechanics are not very hard. Here's what you do in the next few moments as the band plays. Simply bow your head and say, Father, would You please show me my sin? And then as He begins to bring those things to your mind, do not rationalize, do not excuse. Instead, confess. Simply say, yes, that was wrong. And receive the forgiveness that Jesus paid for. And in a moment, we'll serve the bread and we'll serve the juice. I want to encourage you this morning to prepare your heart to remember the central, most important element of all redemption history, the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross upon which the innocent victim died to pay the price for the guilty sinner. Would you bow with me? Father, I thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to allow you to cleanse us, to purify us, to make us clean. And Lord, I pray today for myself that you would remove the guilt, you would remove the sin, you would remove the impurity from my life. Not because I have earned it nor deserved it, but because your precious Son paid the price for my sin. Lord, in this next few moments, help us to prepare our heart for you. Help us to prepare our heart to receive that which represents your body and your blood.